We thank the Lord for a wonderful day in His courts today. We come now to consider once again the work of our Lord as recorded in the Gospels, a portion in Luke chapter 4, which presents some very encouraging thoughts for us in living our Christian lives, for our prayer lives, and also for our work, our service to the Lord. So I'm going to read, this is in the early ministry of our Lord, Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44, and the title of our study tonight is Jesus at Work in Galilee. Now in Luke chapter 4, the main event that has taken place here after the temptation of Christ, which was the inauguration of His ministry, you remember, baptism, temptation, and then He begins His ministry, and He goes first to the synagogue. So there's a record there of His going into the synagogue in Nazareth, chapter 4 and verse 16, and then going down to Capernaum in verse 31, teaching them on Sabbath days, and going there in the synagogue again. And then after this synagogue incident at verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, the city in Galilee. I'll read that, I guess, beginning at verse 31. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way, verse 31, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And now we're going to our text is from verses 38 through 44. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore I am sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we go back in time to the land of Palestine and consider our Lord's work as recorded here by Luke, the gospel writer. Father, we thank you for our wonderful Lord Jesus. We saw this morning, we saw him going into that unclean, wretched, fearful place among the tombs to rescue the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. And we learned so much there concerning Satan and sin and that beautiful picture of our salvation. And then we thank you also that we went up today to the highest mountain in Israel and saw Jesus' glory. And now as we come back, backward in the text, yet looking at his ministry, we pray that you will encourage us now by the things that he has done in this very short passage reported by Luke. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this evening I want to set four thoughts before you from this text. that nothing is too small for Jesus, nothing is too big for Jesus, nothing is too hard for Jesus, and nothing can stop him. So first consider with me the very encouraging truth that comes out of this passage, that nothing is too small for Jesus. You find this in verses 38 and 39 in the report of Peter's mother-in-law. Again, he arose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. A great fever, we would just call it a high fever, you know, 103, something like that, 104, which to them was something that made them afraid, whatever it was. Great fever, a high fever. Now, this was Sunday. It was the Sabbath, chapter 4, verse 31. It was the Sabbath afternoon meal, the passage that I read prior to this. The passage that precedes it refers to his ministry in that synagogue, beginning at verse 31. And so, just like we go to church in the morning and then we go and have a meal in the afternoon to get some rest, that's what they did. And when they returned to Peter's house, they found that his mother-in-law was sick with this fever. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was also the cook. She was the one who would make the meal, and she was sick. Jesus may have lived with Peter's family. Some scholars have suggested this, and it's very possible that he did. He lived in Capernaum after moving from Nazareth. He started his ministry there, or he brought it down to Capernaum, and that was his home base of ministry. And from Capernaum, he ministered all around the Sea of Galilee, and he crisscrossed the lake. It was a wonderful time in his life, his Galilean ministry. And because of the lake, the ease of travel from one place to the other, and all the towns around it, he was able to minister in many cities. Now, compared to the other miracles of Jesus, this one seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? A high fever. There were many more serious illnesses, and of course there was death, and there was demon possession. But this was a fever, we might say, just a fever. Now, I recognize that a fever in antiquity, without the kinds of medicines that we have, could turn out to something more serious. Then, on the other hand, a fever just means that your body is working to deal with the sickness. So maybe it's not always as bad as we think. But however we view this, we certainly would all agree that this is a relatively small thing compared to the great miracles that Jesus did and the great power that he had. And although it was small in that sense, it was not inconsequential to him or to them, for the text says that they asked him about her. The King James says they besought him for her. Other versions say they asked him to help her. New American Standard, the New King James, they made requests of him concerning her. The ESV, they appealed to him on her behalf. The literal Greek understanding or literal translation of the Greek words there are that they just simply asked him about her. They asked him about her. They may have said to him, "Lord, do you think that she is seriously ill?" Now, Jesus had, growing up in Nazareth and living in Galilee and meeting a lot of people, just as someone working as he did, would have met many sick people in his life. He knew, just like most people did, when people were sick and how serious their sickness might be. And so they were concerned. It was Peter's mother-in-law. His wife is not mentioned here, but his mother-in-law is sick. Concerned, and Jesus thought, and they, in asking him about her condition, he gives no response. He simply heals her. So clearly, he did indeed help her. He healed her, and he undoubtedly did this out of love for this family, Peter's family. We know how Jesus loved the Mary, Martha, Lazarus family. That was a special family in his life. They had endeared themselves to him. and he to them. And the Gospel of John records his close relations with the Mary, Martha, a family, especially in chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. But you also have the records in Luke chapter 10 of him going to the house there and wonderful things, devotional things that we see here. But here, in healing Peter's mother-in-law, which seems like such a small thing, shows that he cared for her and he cured her. And it teaches us this very basic thing which we need to remember, that nothing is too small for Jesus. It says, standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Now, what should we make of this rebuke? Well, I think that it just points out his authority, because he heals her without medication. He heals her without asking about other symptoms that she may have had. He sees her there in that condition. She has a high fever. They are concerned about him. Nothing else transpires. He heals her by standing over her and rebuking the fever. Now, Jesus used different methods in his healings. Sometimes it was through a touch. Other times it was through a word. Once it was making clay of spittle. Here it is rebuking the fever. And there I don't think there's any special significance in this, except to point out the different ways that he employed to heal people of their sicknesses. But this one certainly speaks about his authority, because he just rebuked, he healed her with a word. It shows his ultimate authority over sin and sickness. Now, the same expression is used with rebuking demons. So rebuking demons, rebuking a high fever, don't seem to be on the same plane. One seems much more serious. It is much more powerful than the other, we might say. But actually, it's not, because it all points to his authority. His authority over the spiritual realm, his authority over the physical realm. By rebuking her fever, it does not suggest that her fever was devil-inspired or demon-possessed of some kind. It's just a regular, normal, human fever. But the most beautiful part of this is the aftermath. After healing her, rebuking the fever, verse 39, and it leaving her, immediately she arose and ministered unto them. It's so short of a report, but you can't help but try to enter into it and relive it. And with sanctified imagination, see what joy he had brought into that household on that day. And so nothing is too small for Jesus. Secondly, and we learn this from verse 40, nothing is too big. Notice the change in the ministry context here. Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law, a high fever. And then we read in verse 40 that when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. What a contrast. And that happened on the evening of that same Sabbath day. Morning service in the synagogue, afternoon meal by Peter's mother-in-law, probably a little rest, some kingdom discussion, and then the sunset, go out and close the day with a peaceful sunset. But that's not what happened. Instead of going out and admiring the sunset of the Palestinian evening, there was a barrage of ministry right there at his doorstep. Multitudes of sick people were brought to him, and he did not reject them or send them away. He placed his hands, it says, on each one of them. And this suggests that a little time transpired, at care and attention to each one, placing his hands on each one of them and healing them, not like some healing machine, but as the loving, caring Savior that we know him to be. How many we do not know, but the language regarding his Galilean ministry is never exaggerated, but suggestive always of large crowds, of great interest in Galilee, that is. And in this case, many sick. When it says this, it is not an exaggeration. News traveled fast around the Sea of Galilee. There are many cities. Historians tell us that some of these cities, a number of these cities, had over 15,000 people in them. There were some that had Roman baths there, and people would bring their sick to these Roman baths for healing. And this would explain why in Galilee so many people came to Jesus for healing. Imagine you come by the Sea of Galilee to go to Tiberias, let's say, where there's a Roman bath, where you think you might be healed by the therapeutic waters. And while you are there, you hear that Jesus is in Capernaum. And so you make your way up there to find Him, to present yourself for healing. And this is the kind of thing that happened. Jesus was a healer. He was not a physician. One writer said, Jesus was not a physician. Although in three instances, two involving blindness and one dumbness, He used saliva or a plaster made of clay and spittle to effect the cure. He is not reported to have received any training in healing, nor do the Gospels have Him prescribing any medications, exercises, or manipulations of joints or spine. Rather, we see Him healing by virtue of a special power within Him. He made allusions to physicians, this writer says, by using a popular proverb familiar to His hearers. He advised lepers to see priests in order to have their healings officially recognized, but He did not encourage people to consult physicians. He did not use the magical techniques of the popular healers of His time. He is shown as truly one of a kind among physicians and the other itinerant healers of Palestine. The evangelists considered His healings miracles, mighty works, or signs. Another writer says that the Gospels do not indicate that Jesus used any of the ingredients of traditional healing at that time, such as leaves, seeds, roots, and fruits of plants. Agricultural products like wine, vinegar, olive oil, flesh, milk, blood, viscera, hair, urine, excrements of animals, minerals such as clay, stones, sulfur, salt, and crude oil, end quote. You see, these are the things that healers or physicians used. That's what they had in their pharmacies, if you will. In doing some research on this, and I really enjoyed this research, I found that there were 10 plants that were likely to have been used in ancient Palestine for their medicinal properties. Bitter apple from the gourd family was used as a purgative. Chamomile was used for sore throats and colds, pain in the kidneys and the urinary tract. Onion, the bulbs and leaves eaten as cure for colds and as a plaster to disinfect wounds. Fenugreek for stomach ache and diabetes. Nursing mothers used it as well. Mandrakes, known as the love plant. Ginger, used for colds, sore throat, and liver problems. Cumin, lemon, and sage, stomach remedies. And jujuba, used for diarrhea. But the point is that Jesus used none of these things. He was a healer. Nothing is too hard for Him. He needs nothing is too big for Him. He needs nothing. He speaks with His word. He rebukes the fever. He heals the demons. He lays His hands on each one. And no matter what their condition is, He heals them. So nothing is too small. Nothing is too big. All these people. Too many patients. Too much for Jesus. No. And then thirdly, we learn from verse 41 that nothing is too hard. We saw already in our first study today, and naturally we conclude readily that the casting out demons would be the hardest thing of all. And if you look at it in one respect, it is. But nothing is too hard for Jesus. Verse 41, demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And He, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. In antiquity, demon possession was the most difficult case for a physician or a religious shaman or a practitioner of some sort. But it was not too hard for Jesus. We turn up to Luke chapter 11, you see some words of Jesus that indicate that there were people in his day who cast out demons. But what he says here in Luke chapter 11, 24 through 26, reveals that they were ineffective. And this is the point that he's making in Luke chapter 11. He says in Luke 11, 24, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goes, taketh to himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." So, number one, here, Jesus is acknowledging that the sons of the Jewish people had cast out demons. Remember, he asked them, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" when they said that he was blaspheming, because he cast out demons by Beelzebub. And number two, and on the other hand then, he shows that although they cast out demons, they don't get to the real cure. And so, in a way that is just marvelous to us, he explains what actually happens. What he says here in verses 24 through 26, we would never know apart from divine revelation. Because there are many things about the spirit world that we just do not know. And that's still true. That's still true of us. There are certain many things about the activity of Satan. Although we know his devices, there's so much that goes on in the world of evil that we can't fully explain. And this is an amazing revelation, actually. Notice again verse 24. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest." Well, we would never know that. And what does that mean? The spirits go through dry places seeking rest, and they don't find any. And so they say, "I'll return to the house from whence I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished, meaning that Christ, that the demon has been exorcised from him. And yet not sufficiently, not effectively. So he goes, he takes seven more demons, he comes and he occupies that place, and the man's case is worse than it was at the first. And the point that Jesus is making is that unless he casts out the demons, the exorcism is ineffective. And that's what he said in verse 23. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." So that if you don't cast out demons in the name of Jesus, you're just scattering things around. And then they come back again, in this case, to the man whose condition now is worse than it was at the beginning. And in this context, if you go up further, in Luke 11, 21, he uses the illustration of the strong man, verse 20 even. "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he calls himself the strong man in verse 21. And verse 22, "the stronger than the strong man, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and he divides the spoils. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters." Frederick Godet pointed out that, and I quote, "We know from the New Testament and from Josephus that there were at that time numerous Jewish exorcists who made a business of driving out devils for money." And he gives an example, a fascinating example, which I won't read, about a man named Eleazar doing this in the time of Vespasian. And so we know a number of things here concerning this passage. One, that there were Jewish exorcists driving out demons. This Jesus acknowledges. Number two, no one knew what was really going on in this activity of demon possession, but Jesus did, and he explains the reality, the inward reality, and the outward reality in this section, showing that only Jesus knows how to cast out demons, because nothing is too hard for him. The Jews who accused Jesus, number three, of driving out demons by Beelzebub would have had to say that their sons cast out demons by that same power, which they were not prepared to say. Number four, Jesus denies that Satan would cast out Satan anyway, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Number five, Christ came to drive out demons by the finger of God, and the emphasis there to say that you can drive out demons by your finger is to emphasize his power and to illustrate the point that we're making, that nothing is too hard for Jesus. If I could push this pulpit down the aisle with my finger, you would say, wow, you have some strength in that little finger of yours. Number six, unless a person who pretends to do battle against the world of evil joins forces with Jesus, he merely scatters and does not hit the target. And the description in Luke chapter 11, 24 through 26 reveals the falsehood of all who allegedly drive out demons apart from Christ. The demons will just return with a vengeance. And this shows the bankruptcy of all philosophies, ideologies, New Age practices that claim to have victory over the spirit world. No one can have any deliverance from the powers of the devil or the spirit world apart from Jesus. And with Him, nothing is too hard. And the hardest thing in spiritual warfare is dealing with Satan and his demon host. And he showed in his ministry that he has all the power he needs in his little finger to do it. And you see in verse 41 that demons were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God." They knew that he was the Christ. And they know it. Now we need to know it as well. So we've seen so far that nothing is too small for Jesus. How encouraging is this? Nothing is too big for him. Nothing is too hard. But finally, we see in this report that nothing can stop him. Verses 42 through 44. Luke chapter 4, 42 through 44. The next day, or when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him or tried to restrain him, that he should not depart from them, or encouraged him to stay with them. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, again, like Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration, wanting to make three booths, it's a noble idea, and you want to preserve that wonderful moment. But Peter didn't realize what he was saying. And here, it's a little different, but they want to preserve that moment. They want him to stay and continue his ministry. They want him to settle there because they figure, well, he's having such a good ministry here, he should just stay here and just keep doing this. And so his response is that he has to move on. He has to keep going. He has to spread this kingdom work throughout the land. And so he went, in verse 42, in the morning to pray. To a secluded place means that he went there to pray. The disciples pursued him. The crowds were searching for him. They tried to persuade him to keep from going away. And so he makes this pronouncement, which illustrates or shows what's in his heart. You find it also in Mark 1:38 in these words, "Let us go somewhere else." If there ever was a great text for missions and evangelism, it is this: let us go somewhere else. Let us keep going. Let us keep spreading. You cannot stop this gospel. It must move forward. I must preach to the other cities. No, I understand, Jesus says to them, in effect, I understand you want me to stay here. There are many sick people around here. You want me to stay here and continue to do what I'm doing, but I will do the same thing in other cities as well and spread this grace. In 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, Paul uses that expression about the grace spreading to more and more people. And his purpose was, you see, to keep on preaching. So you can't stop him. Even for a good motive like this, he must keep going. The gospel must continue to go. Remember that in Jesus we see a determination to seek and to save those who are lost. In Jesus we see in his heart a determination to love more and more people. That is, to spread his love to more and more people. The grace of Christ to spread to more and more people. The love to spread to more and more people. His excellent work, Mark 7:37. In healing the deaf man, they said he has done all things well. Everything he does well. And so to continue to do that good work in the world even today. You can't stop the gospel today. As we wind this sermon down to a close tonight, we come to the place under our fourth point where we recognize that this is the issue for us today. That the gospel, in the gospel advanced today, you cannot stop the gospel. It's an interesting world that we live in. It's complex. I was thinking of some words to describe the world that we live in. It's complex. You could be a student of world affairs and try to wrap your head around the complex things that go on in the world and all the power plays and on the level of government and if you believe in whether one big conspiracy theory, or I don't hold that view myself, but I think there are many smaller conspiracies in the world today. To try to get your hand around all of those is very difficult. It's complex. The world is corrupt. Sin always takes opportunity through the commandment. It shows itself utterly sinful, Romans chapter 7, and that just keeps happening in the world, even in this modern society we live in. The world is very confused. As it gets more advanced with more knowledge, it actually becomes more confused. More conflicted, conflicts on different levels and elements of society. But in all of this, with all of this mess, if you will, the gospel cannot be stopped. In fact, the gospel becomes all the more appealing when you consider how dark things are in the world today. Why is it that you can't stop the gospel advance? Well, first of all, because it's good news. You can't stop good news. News is a big issue today. You have fake news and you have indoctrinating news, and there's a lot of control in news today. And it's frightening when you start saying things like, you don't know who to believe because of what you hear on the news and on the internet. That's a frightening thing. You can't trust it anymore. So the gospel is good news. The gospel cannot be stopped because it's God's divine plan. You cannot stop God's purpose. It's His plan and purpose to bring salvation, to spread His truth. And then when the last person whom He has ordained to be saved is saved, the last stone in His earthly temple, He will return again. And so it's divine plan, but also it's Christ's power. There was a Puritan who wrote that book, 20 Centuries of Christ's Power. Maybe it wasn't a Puritan. Cotton Mather, was it? 20 centuries of Christ's power. Looking at church history from the standpoint of Christ's power. And that's what we're talking about here. So be encouraged, dear saints. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too hard. And nothing can stop Him. Wouldn't this really fuel our prayers? Wouldn't this give us great boldness in our praying to consider those four things? Wouldn't this give us great reason to put all our effort into gospel work, building the church, evangelizing the world, taking the gospel to faraway places, taking the gospel to our own communities? It does. So be encouraged. Nothing is too small for Jesus. Nothing is too big. He has all power. Nothing is too hard. And nothing can stop Him. Let's thank Him for this great revelation of who He is and what He does. We thank You, our Lord Jesus, for coming into the world and faithfully living a sinless life until that time where You stepped out and began Your ministry in Galilee for just three and a half or so years. And yet in those four years, You accomplished great things, and You taught us many things, and You set in motion the gospel blessings which we enjoy today, and that will be with this tired old world to the very end. So, Lord, encourage us tonight. Help us, Lord, to put our whole heart and soul into Your work. Help us, Lord, to make up for all the deficiencies that we have in our prayer and devotional lives, and help us to be more diligent and faithful and consistent in prayer, in Bible study, church attendance, and in building the church and encouraging the saints. We ask it through Christ's name.